If you turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Numbers chapter 20. We do not coordinate the hymns with the passage, usually because we can plan out the hymns several months in advance, whereas I have tentative plans based on various circumstances and different things with the timing and such when it comes to sermons. I like to have a series that we can keep pumping along, but sometimes we have holidays not interfere, but rise up, opportunities for something different. And sometimes we have different things happen among the church family or various things. But I've always appreciated how it's almost uncanny if we didn't know the Lord, how often the themes of the hymns just match with the themes of the passages. We didn't plan that. I mean, there's lots of different themes in the Bible. There's a whole list of themes in the back of the hymn book, whole list of them. Somehow, the few that have to do with our sermons regularly match up. I'd like to start with a bit of trivia. 1,000 seconds sounds like a lot, doesn't it? You know how long 1,000 seconds is? 16 minutes. 100,000 seconds still doesn't seem like a lot, right? I mean, we're talking seconds, you know, tick, tick, tick. 100,000 seconds is almost 30 hours, if I'm doing the math correctly. 1,000,000 seconds is 11 and a half days. That's a lot of seconds. That made me hungry for some reason. I like seconds. Well, we're talking about time on the clock, right? 1,000,000 seconds is 11 and a half days. 1,000,000,000. We've heard the government talk about that when they talk about the budget, right? Billions, except that they've graduated up to trillions recently somehow. Billions. You know how many 1,000,000,000 seconds are? 31 and a half years. 31 years. You remember where you were 30 years ago? I don't want to think about it. 1,000,000,000 seconds is 31 years. 1,000,000,000 seconds, that's like the government, right? 15 trillion, 31 trillion, 450 billion trillion. 1,000,000,000 seconds, that's a one with 12 zeros after it. 32,000 years, roughly. That's a lot bigger than it sounds, right? 1,000,000,000,000? It just rolls off the tongue, sort of, depending on your accent. 1,000,000,000,000. That's the problem that we have as human beings. We like to toss around concepts and numbers and things that are far more complicated and difficult, larger and more significant, or smaller and less significant than we make them out to be. I mean, you drove a car here today, right? Used to be those were complicated machines. They had an engine, they had a braking system, some of them had mufflers over time to muffle the sound. Now they have all these sensors and stuff. Now the level of complication goes beyond reason. One person can't become an expert on every aspect of the machine. It takes a team. Usually that's okay, but when you start talking about people's lives and you start talking about spiritual things and you start talking about this war in which we find ourselves, because it is a war, not a nice happy day. I mean, in the Lord, it's a nice happy day, right? We can praise him and rejoice because of him, but until we get home to glory, there's a spiritual war going on. And it's not just the war we have within ourselves that we feel and have to deal with every day. That we know we want this, we know it's not quite right, but we still got to struggle with it back and forth, or somebody drives this way, or this kind of thing happens, and that inner struggle, of course, is spiritual. It's a spiritual battle. But you can see the war raging around us, outside of us, too, can't you? Back and forth, up and down. Some people call it politics, but politics is just another word for those who wrangle with morals and values. And morals and values have to do with what you believe, the teachings that you receive, the doctrines that you accept. Doctrine is another word for teachings. And doctrine is also another word for theology. Those are getting complicated words, right? But it all is tied in together because it is one holistic thing that we're working through together. It's a war. And for us to overestimate things or underestimate things can actually be quite dangerous. Quite. Well, let me read for you the passage I'd like to look with you at this morning. It's just 13 verses where Moses stumbled. Let me read for you chapter 20, verses 1 through 13. It says, "Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there." Now, there's two separate significant things there. First of all, they've been in Kadesh before. 38 years previously, they were at Kadesh, and they got turned away and had to wander in the wilderness. And Miriam died. Remember Miriam? First time we see her is in Egypt, watching that little basket with a baby in it. The baby's name was Moses. This is Miriam, Moses' sister. She died there at Kadesh. Verse 2, "Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron." Here we go again. Verse 3, "And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, 'If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord.'" I think they were referring, I could be wrong, but I think they were referring to that thing we looked at last week with the rebellion of Korah. Verse 4, "Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation, their animals, drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. Now there's more that Moses goes through with negotiating with people that were resisting and various things, but we needed to park on this particular experience because, wow, doesn't that seem harsh? That God would take away the promised land from Moses just because he tapped the rock with a stick twice instead of spoke to it? It seems a little extreme, doesn't it? Well, I'm glad you asked, because there's a few things we need to look at. First of all, let's look at what Moses did. And I'll try to answer the question, why was this such a big deal? I have a couple of proposals for you to consider about why this was such a big deal. First, what Moses did was basically equating himself with God. Remember what he said? Must we fetch water from this rock for you? I don't remember hearing him say that kind of thing prior to this. Maybe he did. But a lot of times you see Moses throwing himself on his face while God moves and God speaks and God acts. And he gives him instructions. And so Moses gets up and he acts in his partnership with God. But God is always the primary in the relationship. Moses is always the secondary, the subordinate in the relationship. That's how God created us, to serve him, to be his servants, to work for him, to find out what he wants us to do and then do it. But in this particular case, Moses equated himself with God. There's a word that's used in old times and sometimes in older translations in the Bible called presumption. Sometimes in shows or whatever, you might hear somebody say to an underling, you presume to speak to the king that way? And it's because the word presume is an old word for pride, for assuming that you have the right to presume. And this was presumption. Up to this point, Moses and his relationship with God is a clear example of an excellent relationship with God. Moses had been a good servant, and God had spoken to him in ways we don't see him speaking to other people, except maybe Adam, before and just after the fall. We see Moses being obedient and doing hard things. And Moses isn't a spring chicken here. You understand that, right? He spent 40 years in Egypt. Then he spent 40 years on the backside of the desert with the sheep. And this is coming to the end of another 40 years. That's almost 120 years. And he's having to deal with these people. He has been a most excellent servant. But here in this moment, he says, "Listen, you rebels." That word translated rebels in English, depending on your translation, is a Hebrew word that means bitter, disobedient, rebellious, contentious. Someone who's constantly wrestling for who's going to sit on the throne. Listen, you rebels, must we fetch water out of the rock? Yes, Moses was allied with God. Yes, he was partnered with God. But in this moment, I think he forgot who was meant to be the primary and who was meant to be a far subordinate serving him. I think, as always, when we humans start thinking we're bigger or better than any of the other broken, dirty, rotten sinners around us, this kind of lapse in humility can happen. And I believe that, just like in most situations, because we only see what's going on directly in front of us, there are ripples that happen that we don't even realize are going to happen. There are implications to not bowing the knees of our heart in every case, whether it affects how our children grow and how they become later, or, as we'll see, God has a plan for what just happened at this rock. And because Moses stepped out of line this one time, and he had some excuses, we'll get to that. But because he did, it put God's desire to use this as an object lesson for the people and for us, because this is talked about later in the Bible, at risk. So this whole thing wasn't about water, and it wasn't about Moses finally having enough of the constant complaining and wrestling with these stubborn, stiff-necked, selfish people. No, this was about Moses taking upon himself what was only God's to wield. He was stepping into a place only God deserved. So first of all, Moses equated himself with God too much here. He let down his guard when it came to his pride. He let down his guard when it came to pride. Very dangerous thing to do. Secondly, in this moment, Moses was not trusting in God, but rather trusting in his own wisdom and strength. You remember back the first time that Moses tried to rescue the people of Israel from Egypt? Remember how that went? He had two experiences. The first time he murdered a man and tried to hide his sin, because that's what we like to do with our sins. We like to pretend it didn't happen. Started in the garden, right? So he tried to bury the man in the sand, and the next day he tried to meddle and save his people, and they rejected him to his face. And the reason for that, for both of those monumental failures, the first one, of course, is a big one in our minds, was because he was doing it on his own. He hadn't checked in with God. He hadn't partnered up with God in God's effort. Yes, God wanted to save the people of Israel, but God wanted to be the one to save them. He wasn't going to hand off that victory to Moses, his servant. Well, here I think Moses had slipped back into that mode instead of waiting on the Lord's timing and working for judgment on these complaining people. Moses stopped trusting in God and trusted in himself. Did you see that in verse 12? If you look in chapter 20, verse 12, the Lord spoke to Moses in his rebuke there. He says, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land of which I have given them. What did this have to do with believing? Well, the word in Hebrew here for believe, is correctly translated. But just like the Greek word in the New Testament for believe, like in John chapter 3, the word means to trust in, to rely upon, to put your confidence in. It's not simply believing up here that God will do what he says. It's kind of like, this word is the same exact Hebrew word that's used. If you remember back when Abraham was talking to God about having a boy, having a baby, somebody to pass on the family name, and God said, oh, I'm going to give you a son. It's just a matter of time. And your children will be like the sand of the seashore. Remember all those promises? Your children will be like the stars in the sky. Remember that? And the Bible says Abraham believed God, and it was attributed to him as righteousness. I believe that was the moment Abraham got saved, where he was actually converted to being a genuine God follower. That word believed, when Abraham believed, and it was attributed to him as righteousness, the same exact Hebrew word, it's what's used here. God was recognizing what was going on in Moses' heart. We don't see any lack of belief in the whole experience until here. Who are you relying on, Moses, when you whack that rock with the stick twice instead of speaking to it? Who are you relying on? We know the answer to that, right? We know it wasn't God, so who was it? It was himself. You're right. He was trusting in himself and his own strength. He was rebuking those people out of his own indignation, not God's indignation. Because you did not believe in me. Now, doesn't God understand, though? I mean, look at what Moses has been through. First of all, in chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 20, his sister just died. You know what that's like, losing a family member? Shouldn't God go a little easier on us when we're wounded that way? I mean, come on, this was just one blunder in a series of amazing victories and successes under tons of pressure and stress, including his own wife's rejection early on. A stellar life of a God follower in Moses. And he makes this one little mistake, and now he can't lead the people of Israel into the promised land? Well, he wasn't just grieving over his sister dying. He was frustrated. 38 years plus of these people constantly complaining, constantly fussing against a God who provided for them and gave them victories over their enemies. Constant. It was so infuriating. A nice word today instead of angry is frustrated. I mean, isn't that understandable? I mean, Moses is only human. Doesn't God understand? And he was also weary. For nearly 40 years, he had walked with these complaining people all around, hot, dry. Do you think the people of Israel were the only ones who were thirsty in this moment? Do you think these people were the only ones that were hot and sweaty and stinky in this moment? And he was right there with them. Where is God's grace? Where is his compassion and his love when it comes to Moses striking the rock twice? It's just two hits. What's the problem? The problem is Moses disobeyed God. Well, we'll get to this in a few more minutes, but let me propose to you that there's never a good excuse to stop trusting him. No matter how hurt you are, no matter how understandably angry you are, righteously angry, if you're correct in your anger, you got to keep trusting him. And it doesn't matter how much you're suffering, we must trust him. Is he good when I'm suffering? Is he good when I'm grieving? When he took someone away from me, is he still good? And what about when I'm really irritated because of some real injustice? Is God still good? Of course he is. Now, it's easy for me to say that. I'm up here in the nice warm or cold, if it's air conditioned, if you're cold. Some people are cold all the time. And it's dry, and we're not under attack. We're not down in somebody's cobwebby basement worshiping. It's easy for me to say that, isn't it? Except that you know, we have been through things in these lives of ours to know that God is good all the time, and we can trust him. In this particular case, Moses first equated himself with God, and then, in this moment, he stopped trusting the Lord. He stopped relying on him for the power, for the justice, for the comfort. Lastly, and this is the third of three things, so we'll move on from here after this. If you'll stick a bulletin or something here in Numbers and turn with me over to Job. The book of Job is another one of my just favorite books. It's not always real easy to read through the whole thing, but there's some definite highlights. At the end of Job, in chapter 42, the end of Job's suffering is at hand. God has been dealing with him. God brought him all kinds of difficulties by granting permission to the enemy to torment Job. And this was after Job baited the enemy by holding up Job as an example of a righteous man. Notice my servant Job. Remember that? And then he went through all this terrible suffering, not just emotional and lost suffering, but physical suffering in his very body. And ironically, his wife rejected him too at the beginning of the, refused to be a support. These are difficult things for a man's heart to take. And then God sent three friends who came with traditional religious perspectives on God. Hey, if you make him happy, he'll make you happy. Isn't that how God works? Well, not Jehovah God, not the God of the Bible. There are certain circumstances in which that's how it works, but a number of other things have to be in place first. These guys came and said, well, Job, if you're suffering this much, you must have done something. Just repent and God will bring back the blessings. Well, Job did have to repent, but not in the way that they were talking about, because God was concerned with Job's heart, which these men couldn't see. But at the end of the book, Job repents. Verse 5 and 6, beautiful moment, a little confusing if you believe in the self-esteem movement. But in verse 7 it says, "And so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite," that was one of the three friends that came to encourage Job, and I put "encourage" in quotations there. "The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job and offer up for yourself a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.'" I really find that fascinating. First of all, because God is talking about the same thing he did with Cain and Abel. "Cain, I know you've been rejected because of your sacrifice, but if you do right, will you not be accepted?" I like that, the accepted concept, accepted by God. But that's not really part of the point, the entire point with Moses this morning. A third thing that Moses had not done is he had not spoken of God what is right. Now, if we're going to say that in more comfortable English, we could say he represented God wrongly. We can turn back to Numbers 20. How did Moses represent God to the people of Israel? If you look at Numbers 20, verses 12 and 13, Moses is concerned with, or God is concerned with, being hallowed. "Because you did not believe me to hallow me," it says in verse 12, "in the eyes of the children of Israel." And in verse 13 it says, "This was the water of Meribah," and as I understand it, Meribah means something like wrestling or contention. "Because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them." So God's will was accomplished despite Moses, in spite of him. But the goal was to be hallowed, to be shown to the people of Israel as someone who is distinct, holy, H-O-L-Y, holy, and different than we broken people who react in our flesh. He was supposed to be demonstrated God's sacredness, his differentness than those of us who walk in corruption, in mortality, who are dead in their sins, with our impatience and our judgmentalness and our scornfulness of others. But instead, what Moses did is he acted in the flesh. He represented a God who is impatient. "Pay attention, you rebels. Shall we fetch water for you?" What kind of a God does that represent? Impatient? Judgment? Moses gave into the flesh and stepped in front of God. And let me just poke a couple of sore spots here, because we're poking Moses' heart. And those of us who want to walk with God like Moses did, we're poking our hearts pretty good here. I don't know about you, but as I've worked through this, I've seen times where I have responded in pride, where I've responded because, "Well, I'm the pastor of the church. They should listen to me." Except that's not my role. And that's not how you should be using your pastor. We're concerned together about our God and his word. He's the master and the expert, right? So Moses gave into the flesh and stepped in front of God, kind of like a manipulative child, maybe a teenager, kind of like a domineering wife, or maybe a presumptuous deacon. We're all guilty of this kind of thing. Whenever the flesh wants to replace who's supposed to be on the throne with my way. My way's better than that. We can do it better than that. Korah, remember Korah from last week? That's what he was doing. He stepped in front of God, Moses did, the servant of God, and he chose in this moment to serve himself. He chose in this moment to scratch that itch. There needs to be justice. Don't these people understand what we've done for them? And Moses, in his flesh, represents God's indignation at their sin the way Moses himself thought it should be. You ever watch somebody on TV who's really sinning? And you do that shake my head thing, usually with a tisk. Imagine being enraged at the same time. This was Moses in that moment. He became verbally abusive to the people of Israel. And he expressed that anger and verbal abuse in his physical environment. He was basically saying to God, I'm going to help you. Here, let me show you. Do it this way, not that way. He was being just like the people of Israel had been during this whole trip. That's why I think in verse 13 it says, this was the water of Meribah because the children of Israel contended, all of them, including Moses, contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. Even now he was being shown as holy. And he used Moses to show them that. It's very interesting. Well, those are the three things Moses did. He equated himself with God. He thought because he was with God, he was important enough to act on behalf of God. Secondly, he wasn't trusting God like he should be. And third, he did not represent God well in this moment. So the second question we have as we look at closing this up is God overreacting here? Well, there's two points I'd like to bring out for you before we finish. First of all, remember how God wanted to reveal himself, his true self, to the people of Israel? He did it to Moses when Moses was up on Mount Sinai. Remember how he declared himself as he passed in front of Moses when Moses was in the cleft of the rock? Remember that? This is what he declared. And the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. That's in Exodus chapter 34. David remembered this very phrase in Psalm 86. As some of you know, that's one of my favorite prayer psalms because it's almost a perfect prayer, unselfish, but still asking for some needs to be met. In Psalm 86, David says, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. J. Vernon McGee says that this complaint that the people of Israel did was, let me get this right here, the seventh murmuring. Of the people of Israel. And God was wanting to show himself with the speaking to the rock as gracious and patient, long-suffering and merciful. And yet, how did Moses present him? A little testy, to say it gently. This, too, is why I think the Lord Jesus in Matthew 18 taught his disciples this. If you recall, when Peter came to the Lord and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Matthew 18. This is how God wanted to present himself. And Moses, the reason God was so offended by this thing, to take the privilege of leading the people of Israel into the promised land, away from Moses, It seems like such an extreme punishment, except it wasn't, because Moses had actually stepped aside, and he did more than just hit the rock angry twice. He actually did quite a bit worse than that. Secondly, think of what God's plans might have been to use this speaking to the rock. The first time that they were at that rock, God told Moses to strike it. The second time they were at the rock for water, God said to speak to the rock, to speak to the rock rather than strike it. Isn't that very interesting? You know, I mentioned previously that this rock is mentioned again in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus was struck once for us. 1 Corinthians 10 says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Isn't that very interesting that Paul would make that reference? This isn't about water coming from a stone. This is about God providing water from something most of us would think, water from a rock? How would you do that? We even have an idiom about that. You ever heard about trying to squeeze blood from a rock? Or what is that idiom? Something like that. No, you can't squeeze a rock like you can a sponge. Even spongy rock, like that lava stuff, or volcanic rock that floats, you can't squeeze that without making it crumble. But God made water come from a rock. Pretty impressive. Yeah, but it's not about the rock. It's about the source of life, the source of water, the source of relief, the source of hope. We can make it about 3 days without water before we start getting in serious trouble. So if you run out of water for any length of time, you start losing hope. Physically, that water gave people refreshment. It refreshed their hope. They could go on for another 3 days. But we know that the Lord Jesus, the one who was struck for us, out of whom came a fountain, is our source of hope. Like Isaiah 53 says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." You know what smitten means, right? Struck, like the rock. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Moses had no idea of the depth of the significance of God telling him to speak to the rock this time instead of striking it. And because Moses, in one moment, stopped trusting the Lord, let his pride flourish for a moment, he struck the rock and he misrepresented God, and he kind of stepped a little bit on this illustration God was going to use of this moment. God had created this beautiful picture, and sure enough, mankind messed it up. But that's why we need a Savior, isn't it? In that very moment. Did Moses need to lead the people of Israel into Canaan land? Frankly, you think Moses wanted to lead the people of Israel into Canaan land? I don't know. But God took this privilege from him, and you notice that Moses doesn't complain. You can read all through this chapter and the next one, and you don't find any place where Moses grumbles about not being allowed to lead the people of Israel into Canaan land. I don't think it was because he was sick and tired of the people of Israel. I think it was because he had stepped back into trusting his heavenly Father. I kind of wanted to do this, but I trust you. Even in this chastisement, even in this difficulty. Well, as we close, let me leave you with four brief things. First of all, biblical anger. There is a form of anger which is not sin, but it's kind of tricky when you're angry to also keep all the guards in place around your flesh. God gave us our emotions, including anger, to accomplish his will, to be obedient with more strength and more energy, not to punch a wall, not to say snarky words, not to be cruel. That's not why God gave us these things. Verbal abuse is a terrible thing. People are beginning to notice that it's a thing, but they have no idea how to fix it. We do, because we know the Lord. But that's a whole other discussion for another time. There is a form of biblical anger, but if the flesh is involved in any way, it's best just not to act or speak. If you think the flesh is in the way, go somewhere else and deal with your anger over there and let it go. Secondly, obedience. There's one thing that offends God the most, and it's two-sided. We've talked about this before, and we'll talk about it again in the future. First of all, sin. It's disobedience, doing differently than what God says. But the second thing is submission. The Lord Jesus went to the cross for our sins. We have to choose to submit our hearts to him. That's why God gave us confession. Yes, I sinned. And repentance, I will turn away from my sin and submit to you again. This is what I think Moses did. He sinned, and we don't necessarily see him repenting, but or at least saying he's going to, but he does. Because he's in complete submission to God for the whole rest of the time. Humility, letting him rule. Biblical anger, we must obey. Samuel told King Saul, God would even rather have obedience than our very religion. Why does he care about our religion if our hearts are wrong in his direction? Thirdly, what should we do when we're chastised? God said, okay, I'm not going to let you take the people of Israel into Canaan. And Moses just went with it. He received it. He accepted it. What I struggle with when I get rebuked is my pride goes, why you? My pride does that. My pride says, yeah, well, you're not perfect either, you know. My pride says, who told you you had the right to come and tell me I'm wrong? But for me to receive rebuke, Proverbs talks all about this. For me to accept it, Proverbs says a wise man accepts rebuke. What if God is the one who's doing it? That's when it becomes one of those dangerous things. We were talking about the war before. We must not get complacent at any point in our life, regardless of what's going on and regardless of our years. We must not ever become complacent with the flesh. So, what to do when we're chastised? Confession and repentance, and making sure we turn back to trusting him. And lastly, let me just read for you this little thing. It's not a quote from the Bible, but I like it anyway. has to do with what Moses should have done and did immediately after this. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors he worketh steadily. Oft-times he weaveth sorrow, and I, in foolish pride, forget he sees the upper, and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle ceases to fly, shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. We can trust him. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we have to admit that when we look at what Moses did here, it's a little shocking until we realize that we are so familiar with this experience. We know that you know that the struggle is very real in our hearts. Father, I would ask that you would help those of us who have committed our hearts and minds, our bodies, our hands and feet, our very lives to you. Please help us in our weakness. Help us to continue striving to walk with you the way you call us to walk with you. Help us to grow and to change and to experience the trials that we must and the victories that we like in order to grow. Father, teach us to be people who are humble, willing to receive a rebuke, even if it's unjust or inaccurate or from a foolish person. Father, we desire to resemble the Lord Jesus in everything we do. We thank you for including in your word not only the victories of your saints, but also these moments when they stumbled like we do. And we thank you for giving us the perfect example in our Savior. Father, as we continue together in fellowship and in worship, I would ask that you would encourage our hearts and remind us what it means to walk with you. Help us not to be discouraged in the times when we stumble, but to learn and to grow and to get up and keep walking with you. Because, Father, we know that you are our life and our hope. You know that it's from you that the water of life comes, and it makes us alive here so that we can fellowship with you most of all. Father, please help us if we're in the middle of a struggle like this. We need you also for encouragement. Help us to look only to you for the healing and for the strength and for the victory we need. As for the rest of the morning and into the afternoon today, Father, please continue to bless, move among us, and encourage our hearts, we would ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.